Well, we continue our study this morning of the issue of worship. The issue we're looking at is absolutely foundational. It is absolutely critical to our Christian life and experience. This is our chief responsibility. It's so important to understand that. And we began last week by saying our entire study together of the issue of worship is built on three foundational principles. Three foundational principles that you must understand if you're going to understand the rest of what we're going to talk about the next several weeks. First of all, we said that the end for which God created the universe was for His own glory. First and foremost, the end for which God created the entire universe was for His own glory. Do you understand that in eternity past there was only God? Think about that. Do you ever think about that? It's important to think about. You know, before we were around, what was God out there doing? And it really starts to help you to understand what's most important. God. I mean, God existed for eons without us. There was no space, there was no time, there was nothing but God. And God decided to create. There was nothing in Him that bound Him or made Him create. It was a choice. Think about that. Choice. He chose to create the entire universe and you and me, and He did so with one distinct purpose in mind, one that was for His glory alone. And that brings us to the second foundational principle that we looked at last time. The chief end of man, therefore, is to glorify God. The chief end of man, the purpose for which man was made, was to glorify God. If God made everything for His own glory, that means He made you for His own glory. And He made me for His own glory. And that means that your chief responsibility in life is to glorify God. Do you realize that that's why you're on the planet? Not to have some certain kind of job or some certain kind of car or house or whatever. Your chief responsibility as a human being here on the planet that you live on is to worship God, to glorify God. And that brings us to the third foundational principle we looked at last week, and that is you were made to worship. You were made to worship. The chief end of man is to glorify God. Then as an intelligent being created in the image of God, you are made, okay, to glorify God. And that means the chief way you do that is by worship. That is the single chief, most important way that you do that is by worship. So that means that you were made and created to worship. Every human being, as we stated last week, has been hardwired by God to worship. And there are no exceptions to that. Every human being on the face of the planet has been hardwired by God to worship. Now, man can deny that. He can step completely away from organized religion in every single dimension. He can even claim to be an agnostic or an atheist, but what he can never do, what he cannot do, is to cease to worship. Every single day of his existence and on through eternity, he will worship. Now the question is, what or whom will he worship? Because of that reality, we say that with absolute certainty that idolatry is as great a problem today in America, okay, in this city, in the evangelical church, in this church, and let me get a little bit more personal like I did last week, and even in your own heart, as it has ever been. Idolatry has not gone away. You say, why would you begin a series on worship looking at idolatry? Why start by looking at idolatry? Well, because it's important before we study true biblical worship, solely offer to the true God, that we consider what we will worship if we refuse to worship the one and only true God of the Bible. What will be our substitute or substitutes if we fail to worship the one and only true God? So before we can worship the true God, the scripture is clear, before our hearts are truly prepared to worship the true God, we must tear down every idol and every rival for our allegiance to God alone. They've got to be torn down. They have to be annihilated in order to engage in true worship. And so we're trying to understand this whole issue of idolatry. Last time we examined the biblical history of idolatry. And if you weren't here, I encourage you to, you know, to listen online to that message, because it's critical to understand the biblical history of idolatry. And we looked at that biblical history of idolatry, and here's the basic lesson that we walked away with. That most of the passages in both the Old and New Testament that deal with idolatry speak of idolatry's influence on the people of God. Not its influence primarily on the pagan, on the person who rejects God, but the majority of the verses we looked at last week, and really the majority of the verses in the Bible that speak of idolatry, draw our attention to the influence they can have on the people of God. So it's important. So idolatry is not something that died in the past and has no relevance to us. You know, there are many Christians who, because of their idea of idolatry, okay, and they think it means a certain thing, that means that there's a whole segment of Scripture that's just irrelevant to them, because they have a misconception about what idolatry means. They come across idolatry or any section that deals with idolatry, well, that's not me, I'm a Christian, they blow right by it. And they think it's not relevant for them. Well, let me assure you, there is nothing irrelevant about idolatry. Nothing. It is alive and well, and that is what biblical history tells us in regards to the idolatry around us. Now, today I want us to just look at a couple of additional elements of idolatry. And Lord willing, next week we're going to look at the modern pantheon of idols that are all around us. I want us to look at what our idolatry as believers typically looks like, because it's really not what you think. And God willing, we're going to do that next week. And we're also, next week, God willing, going to look at a biblical response to idolatry. How do we respond as Christians to the idolatry that's all around us? How can you tear down those idols that are in your own heart? But today what I want us to do is to look at another element of idolatry. We've seen the biblical history of idolatry. Now let's second look at the inherent appeal of idolatry. The inherent appeal of idolatry. Why is idolatry so popular? Let's put it that way. Why has it spread like some kind of malignant cancer across the face of humanity? Why? Why is it every place? Why has it lived in every single culture and every single age in society since the beginning? Or to put it differently, what makes idolatry attractive to the human heart? Why is it so attractive? Well, you need to understand that biblically, idolatry of all kinds, and even the most gross kind, falling down in front of idols of wood and stone and brick or whatever, all the way to what Ezekiel calls the idols of the heart, are all forms of idolatry. Every one of them ultimately find attractiveness to us because of two things, because of two inherent appeals. There's two things that make them very attractive to us. Number one, this is important, self-centered gratification. Self-centered gratification. The first inherent appeal to idolatry is self-centered gratification. It always has been and always will be. Now, what made the pagan religions attractive? Okay, it was self-gratification. There was some latent desire that those pagan religions called out to that was already in man. It whispered out to man, and man responded to them. When you look at the pagan religions, and the most common attractions in pagan worship, like the worship of Baal, as we looked at last week, you essentially find that self-gratifying takes three forms. Self-gratifying in the Scripture takes three forms. It displays itself three ways. First of all, in violence and brutality. In violence and brutality. Now, that was an important and vital part of Baal worship. For example, Asherah, who we met in the Scriptures last week, was not only the goddess of fertility and love, but she was the goddess of war and brutality and cruelty. Now, I'm going to spare you the examples I could give you from ancient history of the incidents that took place in the midst of Baal worship, the worship of Asherah. Horrible. Oftentimes, for the most part, brutality and violence against men. Interestingly. You see that role reversal. In fact, all of the Canaanite goddesses were extremely brutal. Extremely brutal. And there are many accounts of that, of the butchery that Asherah took joy in. I see much of the attitude of ancient idolatry still today, in the delight of the sadistic and the cruel. Isn't that true? See it? We're going to talk more about it in a moment. These are all here today because of Baal worship, because of idolatry. And we live in the midst of this stuff. Think of violence. Think of brutality. And now a second part of idolatry that made itself gratifying in the ancient world was sexual fulfillment. Think about that today. Now, we looked at this in quite detail last week, so I'm not going to go over that again or spend a lot of time. But let me just remind you that even in the New Testament, when you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 7, Paul warns the Corinthians against idolatry. And he says this in 1 Corinthians 10, 7. We noted this verse last week. He said, "Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it was written, the people sat down to eat and to drink, and they stood up to play." Now, as I said last week, the word play is a euphemism for sexual immorality. So they engage in an orgy followed by this excessive feasting. Excessive feasting. In ancient pagan idolatry, as well as today, one of the self-gratifying attractions is sexual fulfillment. Sexual fulfillment. You realize that pornography and those kinds of things, they have $100 billion a year business? That's a fair minimum estimate. $100 billion. Think of what that could do to our national deficit if it was used for good things. This is a pandemic. And the reason it's here, and the reason it's still alive and well, and the reason it's pandemic today is because of idolatry. That's why there were temple prostitutes in the worship of Baal, and we noted that over and over last week. And now a third attraction to this self-gratifying perspective was financial prosperity. Financial prosperity. So the third form of self-gratification was financial prosperity. Turn to Hosea for a moment. The book of Hosea. I want to at least spend the time and look at one passage that documents this. Hosea chapter 2. As Hosea here in this context really decries the idolatry that had come to be so common among the people of Israel, he says in verse 5 of Hosea chapter 2, Hosea 2:5. "For their mother has played the harlot," you know, speaking of her unfaithfulness to God. "She who conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, 'I will go after my lovers.'" Again, the imagery here is idolatry. Harlotry is idolatry. And I'll watch why. She said, "I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink." You see, what happened was the people of Israel had bought into the mindset of the pagans that at the hands of Baal, there was financial prosperity. Or at the hands of the world, there was financial prosperity. God goes on in that portion, we won't look at it, that says, "Hey, I'm the one who's provided for you. I'm the one who's taking care of you. Not Baal." You see what's going on here? Idolatry always has its inherent appeal to self-gratification. Okay? These forms of violence, brutality, sexual fulfillment, and financial prosperity. Those are always there. It was true in the ancient world, folks, and it's also true still today. If we're not worshiping only the true God, then whatever we worship, we do so because we have convinced ourselves, to whatever degree, wrongly so, that it's in some way going to bring us self-gratification. In some way. And those three ways are the predominant ways that this shows itself. And that's why we fall down and worship our idols. It's because it promises us self-gratification. And you know, isn't it interesting that Satan would encourage today a self-movement? Even in the church. Like, we don't love ourselves enough. And this all stems from pagan idolatry. You know, if those who live to pursue self-gratification are idolaters, and they are, there's no doubt about that, then our culture is absolutely overcome with idolatry. Isn't that the truth? We live for self-gratification in this culture. And although the gods of our age might be a little different, although we might call them by different names, our world is still crowded with people who have the same basic appetites to gratify themselves just as the worshippers of Baal. It's no different. Now take the enjoyment of violence and brutality, for example. Our society increasingly relishes in brutality and cruelty and blood. It's all around us. It's big money. It's a big seller. It was common, you know, feature in ancient polytheistic religion, and today it's still being worshipped. It's still being sought for self-gratification. You know, whether it's some bootleg video of teens beating up some homeless person on the news, you ever see that go on? You know, whether it's that or the newest dark and sadistic movie that is loaded with violence that comes out and sells like $10 million in tickets the first weekend, man will always find a way, okay, to sadistically gratify himself in the worship of false gods. Always. This is big time stuff today. Now, many others in our sophisticated world who would say, oh, I would never bow down to some wooden idol or something carved out of stone, and yet they fall down at the altar of sexuality, just like the Baal worshippers. Oh, no, they're not maybe falling down at the altar of, you know, of something erected to Baal on a hill somewhere or located in the grove of a tree somewhere, but now it's like, you know, the internet, or it's some movie or some magazine. Same thing. And they fall down in front of their computer screen and they worship their God. That's what goes on today. And unfortunately, even many who name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing has changed. So it's no different than the sexual sin that took place during the time of the worship of Baal. It continues to go on. Consider the promise of financial prosperity that motivated ancient idolatry. So whether our culture's gods, okay, are called by the name of mammon, or money, or wealth, or as we like to call it, materialism, it could be easily called the national religion of America, couldn't it? I mean, the bottom line, isn't that really what the American dream is all about? I mean, you know, Americans pull out all stops to fulfill this dream. Doesn't matter what God says a family should be. Doesn't matter what God says the roles of women and men should be in that family. In order to pursue this God of prosperity, they do whatever they have to do to gratify themselves, to take care of themselves. And so whether we're talking about the ancient polytheistic religions of the Middle East or the gods of our culture, idolatry always, always encourages self-centered gratification. Now you start to put that in your heart and your mind as a reminder as a believer even now today. And we'll deal with that extensively next week. Always at the forefront is self-gratification. So if you're sitting here thinking and saying, well, good, because I don't really have a problem with any of those three you mentioned, so really this doesn't really apply to me, I'm exempt from this temptation of idolatry, you better think again. You better think again, because we'll discover next week that you and I are as capable today of worshiping an idol as they were back then. There's no difference. But whatever it is, whatever temptation we have towards idolatry, it will always be about self-gratification. Just note that. That's important. And that's why man worships something other than God. The second great appeal of idolatry is self-rule. Self-rule. Not only is there an inherent appeal to self-gratification, but to self-rule. You see, once you make a counterfeit for God, here's the payoff. This is what happens. It allows you to continue to remain at the center of your world. I mean, the whole world revolves around you. You're here to be gratified. You're here to be happy. That's what happens. Once you start to think this way, you start to move in that direction, then this idea of self-rule is really what drives you behind this idea of self-gratification. So what happens, you simply choose a God that fits your own little likes and your desires and your lifestyle. It's really like a designer God. That's really the day and age in which we live. It's the age of a designer God. And if you have any interaction at all with the unbelievers in the world around you, you know it's true, right? You talk to people and they give you their idea of God, it's a designer God. I mean, what's better than that, a designer God? I wouldn't doubt that the mall soon doesn't have stores that offer designer gods. Because it's big business today. And yet there's a subtlety to it. In a recent issue of Newsweek magazine, there was an article about a woman by the name of Sheila. Interesting article. And Sheila, she went on to describe her faith, and she called her faith, and at least she was honest. She called her faith Sheilaism. Because her faith was a concoction of all kinds of different ideas from all kinds of different faiths, and she just kind of made up her own. She made up her own. That's pretty much what goes on today. Unfortunately, even within evangelicalism, designer God. Why? Why do people find themselves attracted to idolatry? Why? It's for self-rule. Listen to David Wells. Why do people choose the substitute over God himself? Probably the most important reason is it obviates or does away with accountability to God. We can meet idols on their own terms because they are our own creations. Isn't that true? They are safe, predictable, and here, most importantly, controllable. They are, in Jeremiah's colorful language, the scarecrows in a cucumber field. They are portable and completely under the user's control because he made them. And then Wells goes on to say, people who remain in the center of their lives and loyalties need only face themselves. And that's the appeal of idolatry. They need only to face themselves because the God that they worship is a God of their own making. Surely themselves. Another author put it this way, idolaters are the autonomous architects of their own futures. They convince themselves they're okay. Well, Scripture often makes this point that the appeal of idolatry is self-rule. It's throughout Scripture. But turn to Jeremiah chapter 17. I want you to see this. In the first four verses, in your own time, you look at them, Jeremiah talks about idols. In Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 1 through 4. And then in verse 5, he says this. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. See, you know what he's saying? He's saying those who rely on idols are in reality relying upon themselves instead of God, right? That's what he's saying. They trust in mankind. They trust in themselves. Now look at verse 6. For he will be like a bush in the desert, and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony places in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Now, isn't that true? I mean, people who fail to worship the true God, they miss out on so much. Think of the opportunities that they miss in life. And they exchange the blessings of God for a wasteland. A wasteland where really nothing can grow, that's characterized by deadness. We all know that's true outside of a relationship with God. Verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is in the Lord. I love how it says that. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. So it's not just trusting in some information, it's trust in God himself. For he will be like a tree planted by the water. What a contrast. That extends its roots by a stream, and will not fear when the heat comes. When the heat gets turned up in life, you know what? You know your God's there with you. But its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. What a promise. You know, Paul puts it a little differently in Romans chapter 1. Paul says, the person who pursues idolatry has first made a deliberate choice. Now, you don't need to go there. We're going to go there in a moment. But The first thing Paul says there in Romans 1 is that this person who pursues idolatry has made a deliberate choice. And he says in verse 21 of Romans 1, even though they knew God, they did not, you could put the word choose, because that's what the Hebrew, the Greek means. They did not choose to glorify Him as God or give thanks. They made a choice. So the two features of idolatry that are most appealing to the unregenerate man are, number one, self-gratification and self-rule. Think of how even you, as a person, are vulnerable to those things. Is that not true? Sure it is. Every one of us, as we will see in a moment, are susceptible to these things. Now, folks, if those who give themselves to self-gratification and self-rule are idolaters, and they are, there's no doubt about that, then we live among a people who are no better than the Canaanites. They're no better than the Canaanites because we live in a culture that's completely given over to self-gratification and self-rule. That's what drives this society. It's really what drives the world. And like ancient Israel in the early church, you and I must guard our hearts against idolatry because it's all around us. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:14, therefore, my beloved, flee or run from idolatry. What an exhortation that is in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, considering all those things, run from it, flee from it. Don't play around with it. Don't act like it can't hurt you. Don't act like you're beyond it. So please, note it and remember that the inherent appeals of idolatry are self-centered gratification and self-rule. And so we've seen a brief history of biblical idolatry, the inherent appeal of idolatry. Now, thirdly, I want us to briefly consider the source of idolatry. The source of idolatry. Where does it come from? If there's only one true God who's created everything, then we have to ask ourselves, how is it that the world slid so quickly into polytheism and idolatry of all kinds? Why is that? Why are there so few who worship their Creator alone? Well, there's really no biblical account directly of the genesis of idolatry, but there are several indications clearly in the Word of God that help us to understand how pervasive idolatry is. Where does our own bent for idolatry come from? What are the true sources of idolatry? Well, the Bible basically identifies for us several different springs from which idolatry flows. Whether it's falling down in front of some hunk of wood, or it's the idol of your heart, whatever it is, that's more important to a person than God. Idolatry, in all of its forms, comes from just a handful of springs. And I want us to look at those together. It's important for us to understand this before we can truly study what true biblical worship really is. The first source of idolatry is, it is an act of personal rebellion against God. It is an act of personal rebellion against God. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Now you remember that we looked at this text last time in verse 18. But we need to come back to it and just move a little further along and understand what we're dealing with here. We learn that God is angry. We learn that God expresses His wrath in verse 18. God is characterized in this portion in really an unbridled passion, look, against all ungodliness, verse 18, in unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. Okay, God is angry with those who suppress the truth. What truth? Again, look verse 19. The truth about God. For that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. God has made it clear to all humanity who He is and what He's like. So no one will be able to stand before God and say, I didn't know. Well, how has He made it evident? Look at verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, those two things, have been clearly seen by everybody. being understood through what has been made so that they are without excuse. Okay, now notice man's response to that clear revelation of God. Verse 21. For even though they knew God, they chose not. Let me put the word back in there again. They chose not to honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And as a result, look, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible men. That's amazing. And even birds and four-footed animals and crawling things. See, when man doesn't worship beyond himself, to that which is greater than himself, which is God, then man finds himself worshiping something even lesser than himself. Either himself, something on par with himself, or something lesser than himself. This is what happens. And so you got men running around, you know, worshiping totem poles and trees. And I remember years ago in East Otto, there's a kind of a art studio out there. This gal does this water painting. And went out there, and there's kind of an herb garden. And all of a sudden, we're kind of in the midst of this holistic, crazy, I don't know, it's kind of like Baal worship, I guess. And people standing in a circle holding hands and chanting. And, I mean, you know, walking up and rubbing trees like this. And, you know, craziness. Here's the living God all around them, the one who made the trees, and here they are, you know, bowing down and worshiping a tree. That's what man is prone to when he suppresses the truth in his heart about the clear revelation of the true God. Listen, don't you for a moment believe that the sociologists that argue that animism or polytheism in their religions are the way up. Paul says they're the way down. Those things take people down. Okay? Animism is the idea that every inanimate object has a soul. And polytheism says that God is in everything. He's in this thing here. He's in this hunk of wood. He's in my watch. That's not true at all. Every one of those beliefs, every one of those things bring people down. Most people worship the way they worship because they have rejected the clear revelation of God that he has made evident in their hearts and in the world around them. So you see, idolatry is ultimately an act of personal rebellion against God. Personal, in God's face, rebellion. And that's what Paul says. Again, Oz Guinness in his book, No God But God, puts it this way. Idols are what we make out of the evidence for God within ourselves and the world if we do not want to face the face of God himself in his majesty and holiness. And you don't want to deal with the true God, you make anything else a God. Why? Self-gratification and self-rule. That's why. God made us to worship him. Augustine said, great quote, you've heard it before, God made us for himself and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. True. No person will ever be at peace unless they have a living, true relationship with the real God. They'll never be at peace. Our hearts are restless. God created us to worship him and him alone. And until that happens, man will never find rest until he finds it in him. And the dad is in on that over and over again. And so because of our sinful hearts and our desire to avoid accountability to God, we, in an act of rebellion, choose a substitute, something else for God. Second source of idolatry is the powerful influence of the people around you. The powerful influence of the people around you. And this is a constant concern in Scripture. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. You're going to see this very clearly. In Deuteronomy 7, Moses here is warning the new generation of Israelites to be very careful as they enter the land of Canaan, the promised land. And look what he says in Deuteronomy 7, verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it and clears away many nations for you, and then he lists those nations that are, look at the end of the verse, stronger than they are. Isn't it interesting that he tells them that they're stronger than they are? I love that. Verse 2, and when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. Why? Look at verse 4. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. That's a fact. That is a fact. That still applies today. Do not unequally yoke yourself in anything, even in business, with a non-believer. Because they will draw you away from God. Because they are driven by self-gratification and self-rule. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and I will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars, and hew down their asherim. There we go. And burn their graven images with fire, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. You know what he's saying there? You ought to be terrified about the influence of the people around you to idolatry. You ought to be terrified about that, are you? Think of who you choose to be around. Think of their lifestyle. Think of what drives them. Think of what motivates them. At best, you better be very cautious. You should be terrified of their influence. And if that's true of God's people in the Old Testament, it's certainly true of God's people in the New Testament as well. And that was Paul's concern again in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Do you understand that you ought to be afraid of that? I pray you don't think in any way that you're beyond that. You need to be afraid of that. We live in a pagan, idolatrous land. In fact, just because our gods are a little bit more subtle, that makes them more dangerous. It makes them more dangerous. And if you think that the idols of the people around you and the idols they worship cannot influence you, cannot touch you, then you don't understand what the Scripture says, and you are ready for a fall, beloved. You are ready for a fall. Scripture promises it. Think for a moment of the wisest man who ever lived, that God said had ever lived. Who was it? Solomon. What about Solomon? What happened to Solomon? Was he impervious to the influence of the idolaters around him? No. Here's a man who knew God. But because of his desire to enter into treaties with the nations around him, for what? For security, right? For protection, he brought in foreign wives. Think of that. He was thinking about his own self. And so he made choices based on how he saw things instead of what God said, and look what happened to him. He was influenced by those foreign wives to the extent where he even built a temple for the idols of those pagan gods. Solomon, the son of David, ended up worshiping idols in addition to the true God. And you and I think that we're immune? Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Every one of us. A lot of times when people go to a Bible-believing church that exposes the Word of God, they think, oh, we're okay. No, we're not okay. Unless we heed God's warning. The third source of idolatry, in addition to an act of personal rebellion against God and a powerful influence of the people around us, the third source of idolatry is an expression of our fallenness. An expression of our fallenness. And there's a glimpse of this in the Old Testament. Turn to Hosea chapter 4. Hosea chapter 4, I want you to look at verse 11. Hosea chapter 4, verse 11, it says, harlotry, wine, and new wine take away the understanding. In other words, people don't think straight. It takes away understanding, is what it does. Now look what it says in verse 12. Gentlemen, you're going to see that this is a powerful warning to you as leaders. Every man is a leader. Verse 12, my people consult their wooden idols, and their diviner's wand informs them, for a spirit of harlotry has led them astray. I want you to know what that is, a spirit of harlotry. That's idolatry. But notice it says a spirit of harlotry. And they have played the harlot, departing from their God. They offer sacrifices on the tops of the mountains. Remember we talked about that? And they burn incense on the hills, under oak, poplar, terebinth, because their shade is pleasant. You know, they want to be comfortable. Therefore, your daughters play the harlot, and your brides commit adultery. Now watch what it says. I will not punish your daughters when they play the harlot, or your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with temple prostitutes, so the people without understanding are ruined. Isn't it interesting? You know where the punishment's going to fall in that case? On the men. The men have that responsibility to lead, to retain the understanding of God. And because that understanding slipped away, they were ruined. And God says, where does the responsibility fall? It falls on the men. They should have led. So the prophet here speaks of a spirit of harlotry that led them astray in verse 12. That is a spirit of idolatry within the heart that led them away, led them astray. You understand? It didn't start on the outside. I guess that's what I want you to see. That's what the term a spirit of harlotry draws our attention to. It didn't start on the outside. You know where it started? On the inside. That's where it started. It was in their hearts. It wasn't just about what was going on around them, though that's something we need to be concerned with. It was in their hearts. But what that verse hints at, Paul expresses in the clearest possible terms in Galatians 5. Turn there. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, right before the fruit of the Spirit is mentioned in verse 22, Paul deals with the deeds of the flesh. You know, this is important. Some people get this wrong. He says, this is how the flesh acts in verse 19 of Galatians 5. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident. And this is how your unredeemed humanness has the potential to act. This is what he wants you to know. This is how your unredeemed humanness has the potential to act. Verse 19, in immorality, impurity, sensuality. Now all those sins have to do with sexual sin of one form or another. But notice verse 20. The deeds of the flesh, one of them is idolatry. Idolatry. Okay, now think about that for a moment. That means that if you retain any of your fallenness, and we all do, right, in our flesh, as believers, we have what the Bible calls the flesh, and that's not strictly a reference to the body alone. Please understand that. It's also a reference to thoughts and ideas that are part of our brain, and ideas and crazy imaginations of our heart that we pick up through life. If you have that unredeemed flesh, and you do, you still do, then one of the deeds of the flesh, one of the ways that flesh acts, is its desire to set up idols. You need to be aware of that. That's why Paul said, 1 Corinthians 10:14, Beloved, flee idolatry. Because in our humanness, in our flesh, it's still there. That means that you have a betrayer, you have a traitor inside your heart that wants to fall down and worship a false god. It lives in you. Don't fool yourself and think it doesn't. It lives in you. It wants to fall down and worship an idol. Not necessarily a piece of wood or brick or stone, but something other than God. Idolatry is as natural to man as breathing. And it's as much a part of the human condition as, look at verse 20, that strife is. You ever have that in your life? Sure you do, right? Because of one thing, your unredeemed flesh. Jealousy? Outbursts of anger? Have you ever had those? Sure you have, right? Envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I forewarned you, that those who practice... Now, if this is the course of your life, then you've got a real problem. You don't know God. But first Paul is saying, don't fool yourself, because your flesh is still unredeemed, you're prone to these things. You are still susceptible to these things. If you practice them, that's another issue. We dealt with that in James. Amen? That's why Romans 12:1 says, you know, to offer your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. Because we're still prone to these things. That's why 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, I buffet my body and I make it my slave, lest I be disqualified. I got to beat this thing up all the time. I got to keep it in check. I got to stay on top of it. It's prone to worship an idol. And of course, Romans 7, Paul talks about the flesh warring against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. He says, sometimes I do the very things I hate to think about. Because this war continues. All of those things that we just mentioned are a natural expression of our fallenness. And that makes us even more susceptible to it. We've got to be reminded of that. Yes, we have the Spirit of God in us. But we still are incarcerated in unredeemed flesh. Yes, it can be subdued as it's controlled by the Spirit of Almighty God. But at the same time, we need to be diligent. Well, as we start to wrap up, a fourth source of idolatry is a work of demons. A work of demons. You see, false gods don't really exist, folks. Did you ever think about that? False gods don't really exist. Paul said in Acts chapter 19, verse 26, the gods made with hands are no gods at all. They're not real. And he really drives this home in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. He says this in 1 Corinthians 8, 4. Therefore, considering the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world and that there's no God but one. They don't exist. They're not real. We know that there's no such thing as false gods. Why? Because they don't exist. That's why. So what really lies behind every false god? What really lies behind every false religion? Well, according to Moses in Deuteronomy 32:17, demons lie behind every false god. Listen to what he says. They sacrifice to demons who were not God. And if you look at that section, they're sacrificing all kinds of things, and Moses called it exactly what it was. It was a sacrifice to demons. Demons lie behind every false religion and every false god. Paul makes that same point. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 19. In 1 Corinthians 10, 19, he says, what do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No! But I said that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You see, the bottom line is Satan is opposed to God. Now, watching Fox News the other morning, there was this, you know, woman on who supposedly could look into the future and, you know, commune with dead people. And she had these people on Fox News. These are intelligent people. Had them weeping. Had the people on Fox and Friends starting teary-eyed. Oh, yeah, your father this. And telling them about certain things in their life. And who was behind all that? Demons. Because I tell you, they were more mesmerized with this woman and her power than they were God. I mean, she just blew them away when they started to unravel emotionally on TV. People who would otherwise be pretty stable. They started to unravel. I mean, one of them that she talked to back in the, I guess, the green room, she came up, her makeup was a mess, she couldn't even get herself together. Amazing, because she told her that you're, you know, packing up to move. And I am packing to move. And because she knew that, you know, your father's watching you right now, she fell apart. People are prone to this stuff, and who's behind it? Demons are behind it. Satan is opposed to God, and his mechanisms and his methods for leading humanity from the worship of the true God is the manufacture of the construction of all kinds of false gods. He's making them all the time. He never stops making them, because he knows that unredeemed humanity is prone to them, and even redeemed humanity. Behind every false system of religion, there is the energy of demonic force, trying to lead men away from the worship of the one and only true God. Think of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against spiritual wickedness in high places. This isn't a game. I mean, really, the future of your children and your grandchildren and people's eternal souls at stake. This isn't flesh and blood. If it was flesh and blood, maybe we could handle it. We'd all get together and take care of it. But this isn't flesh and blood. This is principalities and spiritual wickedness in high places driving this idolatrous garbage. And the church, they need to wake up. So whether we're talking about animism, or pantheism, or Mormonism, or Jehovah's Witnessism, or whatever it is, doesn't matter, behind all of it is Satan himself driving it. And these people can pat themselves on the back and engage in self-gratification and I'm in control of what the truth is or whatever it might be, but they have been deceived. So if you put together what we've learned so far, you can easily see the power idolatry has. Its power comes from the dark. Its power comes from the dark world of demonic forces, from the influence of the culture and the people that you choose to have around you in your life. You know, bad company not only corrupts good morals, it corrupts good worship. It corrupts true worship. It even comes from within our own hearts. So listen carefully. This is crucial. As surely as you and I are hardwired to worship, and we are pre-programmed by our own fallenness to worship anything but the true God. In our humanity, in our flesh, we are pre-programmed because of sin to worship anything but the true God. You see how hopeless it is without the truth? You see, the reason why I've taken so much time last week and this week is to show us all, okay, that we are, by human nature, prone to be idolaters. We need to remind ourselves of that. Remember, every human being is a worshiper. It's hardwired to worship. Ask yourself, how many people in our culture are truly worshiping the true God? Not many. Not many. And not even many of those who are religious. Religion is one of Satan's greatest games. And that means that everybody else, by biblical definition, everybody else is an idolater who has set up some kind of substitute instead of God. Every one of them. Doesn't matter how nice they are, how kind they are, how often they go to church. Doesn't matter. That means that we live in a culture wholly given over to idolatry. It is. And its influence is powerful. Just as powerful as it was in regards to ancient Israel. Beware of the powerful influence of idolatry. Those temptations are always there. The temptation to self-centered gratification, and we know it's true, and the temptation for self-rule. And you add to that the fact that there are demonic forces in the world driving this garbage to draw people away from the worship of the true God. And in light of all that, it's absolutely shocking that you're here this morning. And that's how we're going to end. Think about that. Considering all of that, it's absolutely shocking that you're here this morning, that I'm here. And that we're here, okay? In spite of how idolatry can still influence us, we're here to worship the one and only true God in the person of Jesus Christ. That's amazing. It's amazing. Well, why are we here? Are we here because we're brighter, more intelligent than those other people? No. No, we're here because of divine grace. That's why we're here. Because of divine grace. The fact that you and I are not completely given over to idolatry, completely given over to it, solely based on divine grace. In closing, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Appropriately, a series about worship will close with giving God full glory for who we are. This is a companion passage to Galatians 5 that we looked at a moment ago. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" See, there are going to be some people, folks, who don't make it. Who don't make it in to the kingdom. That's what it says. And then he has this terrible list. Look at it. "Do not be deceived. For neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." You know, by the way, that's not a complete list. That's just a representative list. There's a lot of other lists in the Word of God. The bottom line is this. If your life is controlled and dominated by sin, you're not going to get in, is what it says. because it shows that you have never truly been changed. So why is it that we're here this morning? Why are we here? Well, notice verse 11. But such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Listen, what I want you to see is that God, by His sovereign grace, He reached down, just like He did with Abraham, who was immersed in idolatry in the Ur of the Chaldees. He reached down and He snatched you out of this culture and He made you His own. That's why you're here. Think about it. That's why you have a desire for the truth. That's why you have a desire to truly worship God the true way. See, when Jesus died on the cross, He died for all your idolatry. So you no longer would have to be a slave to idolatry. Yes, we're still prone to it. But it's no longer the course of our life. It's no longer that force that has dominion over our life. God, in an act of regenerating love based solely on the work of Christ, gives us a new heart. That Ezekiel 36 heart where He says, I will give you a new heart, and He says in that portion, I will wash you from all your idols. He gives us a clean slate, a brand new creation, a heart that loves to be a true worshiper. Remember what He said, our Lord Jesus Christ, in John chapter 4, a portion that we will look at in the coming weeks. God desires, a time is now and is coming when God will desire true worshipers to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Let's pray.